Right. Confession of Faith, Chapter 31 of Synods and Councils. We're up to Section 3, which I think is one of the more interesting sections in what I already think is a very interesting chapter. In this section, we get into the question of the power of synods and councils. And there are some things which are said here that are determinative of whether or not, I would say, you are really Presbyterian. Most people who think they're Presbyterian today are not. They're really congregational. They view synods and councils as, at best, advisory. They don't understand that they have a power, and they don't understand that power is in some sense binding. But that power and its binding nature is what we're going to be talking about in this section. And we're going to talk, that means we're going to have to talk about limitations of power. We're going to talk about the extent of that power, as well as its limitations. And we need to understand the nature of the authority that's involved with these synods and councils that we're talking about here. Again, most people today are, if there is even any pretense to Christianity, they are functioning as independents or perhaps congregationalists. There are very few real Presbyterians functioning, if you understand what the Westminster Confession is saying here. Very few people are actually working within this framework. There are a number of people who think that they're Presbyterian because they hold to what they believe to be a Jure Divino view of presbyterial government. But a government without any authority, without any teeth, is really no government at all. Yeah.
Were the Puritans congregationalists by and large?
Some were.
Okay.
A lot were Presbyterian. A lot of the Westminster Divines were largely Puritan. So there were a number of Congregationalist Puritans, but the Divines, of the Westminster Divines, there were, you had Jeremiah Burroughs, William Bridges, and just a couple of others, Philip Nye. Most were Presbyterian. The fact that that over the years, the largest number of Puritan reprints have been from the Independents and Congregationalists, I think is in part because Baptists have driven a lot of the republication efforts. Yeah.
Is Joel Beakey a Congregationalist or Presbyterian?
You would have to ask Joel Beakey. Uh-huh. You know, I don't know what their view is on these councils. You have to understand, though, that he's coming from a Dutch Reformed background, and Dutch Reformed have a little bit different view of polity than Presbyterians do. And they're sort of in some respects, there's sort of this middling ground between congregational and presbyterial. But, you know, it really depends where he falls within that scale. it's a sliding gradation to some extent. But anyway, Presbyterianism has a very distinct point of view with regard to that view, the whole issue of government. It views higher courts as binding on lower courts, and that in all lawful rulings. So that's why it's important to define, you know, where this power lies and what would constitute a lawful ruling. When what is outside of the parameters, because that's another question. You know, we're not talking about reestablishing, as some have accused, sort of a presbyterial popery. And I'll talk about why this is not the same as Romanism that we're talking about. Although, in some respects, those things which are binding, we should view to a certain extent in that kind of light as being backed up by an ecclesiastical authority. There is a real authority in the church. Right? It's just not how it's been defined in Romanism. Romanism has made this authority in the church, this pervasive, all-encompassing authority that literally not only touches every aspect of your life, but it's a quasi-political movement that insinuates itself into and demands the allegiance of governments and submission of governments. Not just the cooperation of governments, but the submission of governments. Probably that idea is best illustrated by the example, if you're familiar with it, of the Pope making Henry kneel before him in the snow at Canossa before he would receive him back into the fellowship of the church. And the Roman pontiff for centuries, and this is one reason the European monarchies were so slavishly devoted to the Pope, they reserved themselves the right to discharge a people from obedience to the magistrate. And that, of course, could cause a problem if the Pope is going to discharge you from being obedient to the magistrate if the magistrate's not obeying the Pope enough. On the other hand, the papacy also reserved the right to have an interdict against an entire nation based on what the ruler was doing. And this would also cause problems. So, for example, when King Henry breaks with the Pope, there's a declaration from Rome that no one can receive the Mass in England. All right? And if you've been brought up all your life believing that literally, you're going to go to hell if you don't receive the Mass. You have a bunch of people who are becoming frantic over this. That causes civil unrest as well. So those are the kinds of things that the papacy routinely used and used against the Protestants at the beginning of the Reformation as well. Those things were broken. But that's not to say that there's not an authority in the church. There is. It's a separate authority from that in the state. It is a coordinate authority. It's a separable government. We're not Erastian. So, let me read this section and then we'll begin to discuss it, because I think, as I say, there are a number of interesting questions that are raised and that are worthy of our consideration here. Section 3, it belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of his church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same. Which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. So we're going to look first at this idea of what belongs to synods and councils. What is it exactly they're telling us synods and councils can do? And we'll discuss the extent and the limitations of church power. All right, according to the word of God. I'm going to tell you right now, this section of the confession, if people want to understand, you know, how I think about the Westminster Confession and the constitutional standards of the church, they want to understand how I believe the Covenanters were interacting with the standards of the church and why they believe they had this radical right to dissent from these constitutional departures from the standards of the Church of Scotland, you need to have an understanding of what is said here first. If you don't understand this principle, you're never going to really understand where Covenanters are coming from on this point. And this point really affects so much of the ecclesiology of Reformed Presbyterianism. The fact that and modern so-called Reformed Presbyterians do not understand this, do not appreciate this, do not grasp this, is really all the fruit of their descent into base congregationalism and independency. All right. Now, the fact is that denominationalism, as we know it, is inherently independent and congregational in its outlook. But Presbyterianism conceives of the church as being geographic and that means provincial, national, not a bunch of denominations of varying purity. If you were to go back and listen to what we did on the doctrine of the church, I got into this some there. The issue of Presbyterianism is, you know, do we have lawful synods and councils? And if so, what power did they have to bind? Right? Do we have the power to undo what they've done? Right? And let me just throw this out there. It's a principle of Presbyterianism that a lower court, and by the way, this is not an unusual concept. You find this in the judicial system of the United States of America. Lower courts cannot overturn or subvert rulings of higher courts, period. Higher courts, in their rulings, when they rule according to law, command the attention of the entire jurisdiction of the nation. Right? Some lesser court has no right to reverse, negate, or in any way impede that rule. Right? That rule stands as a testament to the authority not only of that higher court, but to the concept that there has to be an integrity to not only church constitutions like there have to be with national constitutions, but that integrity has to be observed down to the lowest subdivision. Right? No municipality has the right in the United States to disregard the Constitution of the United States. All right, question one. Does it belong to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same? The answer is yes, and we're going to begin looking at Acts 15, 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 14, 40, and Matthew 18, 17 to 20.
Acts 15, 5 and 6. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter.
1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order.
Matthew 18, 17 through 20. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.
All right. So the power of the church consists, according to what is said here in this section, and this very much agrees with, for example, if you were to look at Turretin. If you look at Turretin on the issue of church power, this is not something unusual. This is actually, I think, at least among the Reformed, this was a relatively non-controversial point, that the power of the church consists in these three things: respecting articles of faith or doctrine, respecting and acting of laws or making constitutions and canons conducing to good order, and respecting jurisdiction or the exercise of discipline. Those are the three things that are set down here. And from that, we want to say we believe the papists are maintaining a power in the church that is magisterial and not ministerial only. Now, what's the difference? When we say the church's power is ministerial, we're saying this, that the church, although it has a power respecting articles of faith or doctrine, it does not have the power to invent articles of faith or doctrine. Okay, you can't just come up with some matter of faith or doctrine because it seems good to the church. Although it has the power to enact laws or make constitutions and canons conducing to good order, it does not have the power to make those canons or constitutions the subject of conscientious obedience, right? These are not matters of conscience per se or in themselves. They become matters of conscience, as we'll see, mainly because of the right of the church to enact certain things. But they can't demand you believe these things as a matter of faith. That is, if you don't believe that doing this or that is the best way or the best reason or what have you, that you're going to be damned. All right? And finally, respecting jurisdiction of the exercise of discipline. Again, the discipline is ministerial. The right to discipline is clearly situated on the right to make these determinations in cases of conscience and see that there's an orderliness in the discipline itself. But you can't, the church can't make something a disciplinary offense, which the Word of God doesn't make a disciplinary offense. All right, or which is not a disciplinary offense, you know, in terms of light of nature. Yeah.
But the church has the right to enforce discipline on someone who won't obey the order set in the church, if he wants to sing a different song.
Yes, so the church has that right, because the principle of order is a moral principle. Violating that is where you would be disciplined, not because you disagreed with the rationale behind certain matters of order. All right. So to insist, you know, that you're going to show up for worship, you know, at a time when it's not been said or something like that, so that you, you know, in effect, you miss worship. You can't say, well, I was there, no one else was. You don't have to agree that it's the best time or the best place or what have you. But you do have to agree that although you don't think that, that you will meet at that time and place. Right? Without those kinds of matters of order, you know, you may think that we could have a better seating arrangement, or we could have, you know, better books, or we could have better lighting, you know, those sorts of things. Those are all things that, you know, you may have some complaint, and you might be, you know, in a general way right. I mean, maybe your idea is better. It doesn't really matter if the way you want to get that point across is going to cause disorder. Right? And so that's where the church would then move to exercise some sort of discipline. Not that this is a matter of faith, but that it's a matter of order that's being disturbed and it's causing disturbance in the church. So the Roman Church believes that the government of the church has the right to invent articles of faith. I mean, if you talk to them, it's sort of amazing. Now, there has been, among some of them, because of a number of interactions, there has been, I think, more recently, an acknowledgement on the part of some of the better theologians, for example, to say that there's a biblical basis for some of these things. But let me list some of the things. The Roman Church actually asserts, and it causes problems for Protestants everywhere, they assert that the doctrine of the Trinity, worshiping on the Lord's Day rather than on Saturday, infant baptism, that those are founded upon tradition and the authority of the Church and not upon Scripture. Now, we've looked at all of those things through the eyes of the confession, I think, heretofore, and I think there's plenty of good reason to believe that we have scriptural warrant for all of them. But the Roman Church goes to those things because so many Protestants don't understand at this point that there's a biblical basis for all this, and they get confused on this issue of what it means to determine controversies of faith and to have a power respecting articles of faith or doctrine, and actually manufacturing articles of faith and doctrine. So we reserve to the church the right to interpret, and this involves making creeds, confessions, which are clearly interpretive, but they are also authoritative. Nonetheless, they're subordinate to. They're not magisterial. They can't just assert something that's not grounded and founded in Scripture. Right? Whereas Romanism does things like they did in 1950. You have this doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. It becomes dogma. Where did they get that? They didn't get it from the Bible. They had to, you know, that is a matter of magisterium. Okay, because they believe that the authority of the church is above the authority of Scripture, they reserve themselves that right to, which is a magisterial right, to make articles of faith and doctrine, not just a power respecting articles of faith and doctrine.
Is that why the Roman Church can like kind of shapeshift through different period of time?
There's some of that, but you know, again, there's a lot of this now in so-called evangelical churches. You know, they don't understand the difference, and you know, there's this weird phenomenon in these churches today, these independent churches, these denominations, where you have, on the one hand, this disdain of creeds and confessions, but on the other hand, there are interpretations that they have that are not merely dogmatical, but they're unfounded in the Word of God. You know, like dispensationalism. That's without warrant in the Word of God, but it's, you know, among a lot of independent Baptists, that is received as dogma. And there's a certain sense in which they're behaving in the same magisterial fashion with regard to the Word of God. They think that they can make stuff up.
Because in a way they're their own popes, if they're
there is a lot of that going on in Baptistic type churches. Right? Not all of them. You know, some of them are more restrained in that. But a lot of them have this. And when I mention dispensationalism, it's one of many things going on in the church today that would fall under that. You know, anytime they enact worship contrary to the regulative principle, you know, that's a magisterial power that they are claiming for themselves. And it's no different than Romanism. Which means it's the same spirit of Antichrist working in them. Which is why Revelation calls Rome the mother of harlots, because there are a lot of harlot daughters that Rome has had over the years. And we see them all around. All right. Let's talk about this power then. They're confuted what is taught respecting the power of the church ought to have reference to the end for which Paul declares. 2 Corinthians 10:8 and 13:10.
2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. Though I should boast somewhat more of our authority which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed.
2 Corinthians 13:10. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction.
Yeah, so Paul, twice to the Corinthians, notes that apostolic power is given for edification, not for destruction. In other words, as a lot of the reformers, as Zwingli, as Luther, as Calvin, I think Bucer also says, that power in the church is for reformation and not for deformation. For building up. Edification means for building up, not for deconstructing. So there's no authority, there's no power to deform the church. Right? That means there's no power to depart from that original legislative body of writings that we call Scripture. Right? That's really what that is. The Bible is constitutive of the church. and it does not admit of change, or whether by augmentation or diminution. We don't have a right to corrupt the Word of God. And you'll see the apostles talk about that as well. They don't believe that they're corrupting the Word of God. They don't have the right to do that. No one has the right to do that. Okay, if no one has the right to do that, they don't have the right, because they don't. That means they also don't have the authority to do that. If they don't have the authority to do it, it means that when they do it, it not only has no authority, it actually carries within it an argument for you declining that belief or practice, which is contrary to, beside, or in some way opposition, in standing in some sort of opposition to the Word of God.
I guess the only authority that they have is the authority of brute force, which isn't really even authority.
Well, certainly over the centuries, that was how a lot of this stuff was enforced on various bodies. Right? You guarantee acceptance of whatever you say if you're able to harness the civil power to enforce it in some manner. And that is, to a large extent, what happened not only before the Reformation, but if you look at the Counter-Reformation movements and particularly the rolling back of the Reformation in places like Italy and Spain, what they did was just that. Because they had no just authority, so there's only a raw power. Those who use this power lawfully, deeming themselves to be nothing more than servants of Christ, right? Which is why it's ministerial. Okay, we're not looking to tell you something above, beyond, or outside of the Word of God. We're simply trying to declare unto you the Word of God and its true meaning and intent. That's ministerial power. At the same time, as being servants of Christ, you're servants of the people in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:24.
2 Corinthians 1:24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand.
Yeah, the apostle says what in 2 Corinthians? He says we're not trying to have dominion over your faith, right? We're trying to be helpers of your faith. That's what it means to exercise a ministerial power. It's not magisterial. It's not a power that stands above it, your faith, but it's a power that stands coordinated to your faith, meant to strengthen and establish your faith. So if you stand in proper relation to the power we're talking about, and that power itself stands in proper relation to the Word of God, this is a power which will strengthen and confirm your faith and not in some way destroy your faith or subvert your faith or try to corrupt your faith. Moreover, the only mode then by which ministers can edify the church is by studying to maintain the authority of Christ, which cannot be unimpaired unless that which he received of the Father is left to him. That is, to be the only master of the church. Look at Psalm 2:6.
Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion.
Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is the Father speaking of the Son. And he set Christ to be the king in Zion, the church. He's the only master of the church, which, you know, if you go back to what we talked about both the church and even at the beginning of that section on church censures, we talked about this. Also, the form of presbyterial government talks about this, that the government of the church has been put into the hands of Christ. Why do we reject all of these extra-biblical, unbiblical, quasi-civil type offices being introduced into the church that we find in, not only in Romanism, but in a number of these high church traditions? We reject it precisely because they're without warrant in the Word of God. You know, we're told that Christ has given certain offices to the church, and those offices are defined. Apart from that, there is no other office. Anything else coming in is a corruption. And it's an undermining of this idea that Christ has sole authority in the determination of the government of his church, that he's the king. It was not said of any other, but of himself alone, hear him. Look at Matthew 17, verse 5.
While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him."
Okay, so the command to hear within the church is restricted to Jesus, what he has said with regard to these matters. That, again, makes it ministerial. We're going to get into this in a little bit more detail here in just a second. Right? But it means the power that we're talking about is not that kind of dominating power, magisterial power, that you have in a civil authority, where they have the right to frame laws, political laws. The church doesn't have the right to frame ecclesiastical laws apart from or contrary to the Word of God. Everything has to be subordinate to either the explicit teaching of the Word of God, good necessary consequence derived from the Word of God, approved example derived from the Word of God, or some matter of order that is conducive to upholding those matters of faith and practice pertaining to the worship and government of the church. Right. In regard to doctrine, then, there are two divisions. There's the authority of delivering dogmas and the interpretation of them. Look at Acts 15:5 and then 28 and 29.
Acts 15:5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needed to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourself, ye shall do well. Fare ye well.
So there's this twofold division that has to do with articles of faith, and that is there's an authority of delivering dogma, and there's a subsequent authority of interpreting that dogma, right? So when the church frames a doctrine in a particular way, it has the authority to do that, but it also has the authority to then interpret that, right? In case someone comes back and says, well, you know, that this could mean that this or that, and the church would say, no, 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 this is what we mean by this. Okay? We said it this way because this is what we mean. Right? You can't just take that and start twisting that. How we get to this dogma stage, I've talked about it at some length when I talked about the need for creeds and confessions and also terms of communion. But in short, we end up with dogma after the church has been brought into contention. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, there must be heresies to show who among you is approved. When there are heresies, errors in faith or practice that arise within the church, at different levels, the church has to deal with these things and has to make determinations regarding these things. Some are doctrinal, some are practical. That is to say, some are articles of faith, some are cases of conscience. But once the church, rules on this, it's binding on everyone under that court, under that jurisdiction, which is why ecumenical councils carry the weight that they do, because they bind the church universal. They're of a greater authority.
And I guess you can say that even the Roman Church understands that point. They just take it to the extreme where the Pope has control over all the churches in the world.
Yeah, well, they're to some extent, yes. That's right. Now, against the papists, we say negatively, it doesn't consist in the church conciliating authority to the word, either as to itself or as to us, since on the contrary, all the authority of the church is suspended on the word of God and rests upon it. Ephesians 2:20.
Ephesians 2, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Yeah, so that we're told, Paul tells us, the church is built upon the authority of the apostles and prophets. Okay, it's built upon then that which we find in the writings of the Old and New Testaments. That's really what that means. It's not the other way around. The Roman Church, one reason they believe they have this magisterial power, the Roman Church will tell you that the church formed the canon, particularly of the New Testament. The church determined what would be in there.
Contrary to the church recognizing that these are scripture, which is what the Protestants say, right?
The church, in reality, what is happening is the church is not making something scripture which is not scripture. The church is recognizing that to be scripture which is scripture. All right, that's a ministerial act. It would be a magisterial act for it to determine what is or is not scripture.
Which is what the church, Roman Church, does in adding like the
apocrypha. That's why they have no problem with the apocrypha. Yeah. A contrary, by the way, to the the Jews had the apocryphal books, but they did not vest them with that kind of authority that they have in the Roman Church. Yeah.
Does the Roman Church believe that even now we can still add to Scripture, or do they hold that Scripture?
I would say theoretically they have to.
Okay.
And so if for example, some pope were to determine that they were going to add the Gospel of Thomas, they would all of a sudden have a Bible with, five Gospels. Right. I mean, that's the theory. Now, whether or not they would do something like that, we could argue about it, because there is actually movement underfoot to declare Mary, like dogmatically declare Mary, to be co-redemptrix with Christ, to place her on the same level as Jesus. And if they do that, you're in a sense now going to be adding almost like a fourth person to the Trinity. It's going to be very strange if they do that. If they do that, I think all ecumenical talks with, for example, the Eastern Orthodox would be off the table. I think the Eastern Orthodox would finally just write them off altogether. But anyhow. So we're saying that the church is not giving authority to the Word of God, but the Word of God is the basis upon which there is any authority in the church. Right, two. It does not consist in making new articles of faith, because as nothing ought to be taken away from the Scriptures, so neither ought anything to be added to them. Galatians 1:8.
But though we or an angel in heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed.
So we don't have authority to take away from the Scriptures, nor is there an authority to add to the Scriptures. Now, again, the Roman Church has this idea, and it was popularized in the 19th century, but I don't know that it actually has dogmatic status in the Roman Church. However, there is this very popular idea, and I believe it was Cardinal Newman, who was an Anglican become papist, who popularized and conceived this doctrine. And that is the idea of doctrinal development. Now, this idea probably in some sense constitutes a bit of an answer to higher critical thinking that had arisen in the critical schools in Germany. And everyone was trying to answer this in the 19th century. What essentially arises is this evolutionary view of the Bible. And along with that, there's this view that doctrine also evolves. That's an alien idea. We're not... You know, I mean, historically, the Roman Church wasn't so much talking about the development of doctrine as reserving to itself the right to frame new articles of faith. But we reject both, whether we're talking about a doctrinal development. What is developing, for example, when you see this in the early church, what is developing is not the doctrine of the Trinity, but the way the church speaks about the Trinity due to the presence of heresies. Okay? Heretics, to some extent, have this effect upon the faith of the church that we have to learn to speak carefully so that we don't fall into heresy. That's why the church has a right, and in fact the power, respecting articles of faith. Okay, we have to learn sometimes together and then confess together how to speak about certain things in order to avoid falling off into erroneous ways of thinking. You know, one of the reasons we catechize is catechism teaches you a form of sound words, and once you have that, it's much easier, whether you realize this or not, it's much easier for you to understand a lot of things. And the benefit of learning the catechism is that it actually is constructing categories of thinking that you will then be able to fill, and the faith becomes more not only comprehensive, but comprehensible.
Kind of like thinking like what the Trinity is not.
Yeah. All right. So third, it doesn't consist, this power doesn't consist in that it should interpret the Scriptures absolutely and infallibly at pleasure, because the supreme rate of infallible interpretation can be ascribed to no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures, who is his own best interpreter in and by the Scriptures. 1 Peter 4:11.
If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, so we want to make sure that we understand that the interpreting of Scripture is not placing our meaning, that is, assigning an alien meaning to the Bible, but it is rather to discern that inherent meaning, the mind of the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, to discern that meaning from the Scriptures. Right? And we do that through what we call the analogy of faith, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and to a certain extent, that is reflected or should be reflected in any good creed or confession. This analogy of faith. They should be creeds and confessions form blocks of interpretive pieces of information that you can take to the Bible and make sense of the Bible again and again. Right? So any good creed, any good confession is going to be what the early fathers would call the regula fide. It would represent the rule of faith, that standard by which we're looking, and in a sense we're carrying the analogy of faith, that idea that every part of the Bible is answering every other part of the Bible. It's a seamless garment. So we're not going to find contradictions, and if we do, then we need to ask ourselves, if we're finding these hard breaks in the Bible, we're probably finding them because we've adopted some method of interpreting which makes portions of the Bible unintelligible. And that is showing us that there's something wrong with our creed, our confession. So the Spirit speaking in the Scriptures is really what we're trying to ascertain in interpreting. And that's, therefore, in this account, Peter orders us to depart from all private interpretation. 2 Peter 1:20.
2 Peter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no privacy of the Scripture, that no prophecy, excuse me, of the Scripture is of any private interpretation.
No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. That is, the Scriptures are not to be approached and subjected to your own private interpretation. Now, what does this mean? Well, I'll tell you practically something that I've seen in, again, evangelical circles. I don't know if Romanists generally have even been into reading the Bible enough to fall into this kind of stupidity. But in evangelical circles, there is this idea, notion, that I pick up the Bible and I read it as if it's been written directly to me, right? And I make this interpretive leap. I forget about the context or what have you, and I find it as a direct word to me. Now, that's not to say that it doesn't have application, but to read it as if it was written to you is a category mistake, yeah.
So they're reading the Bible in a vacuum, and they're jettisoning church history and the church's interpretation of it in all the context.
They're getting rid of all context. Okay, reading the Bible that way is, the word for that is anachronistic. When you read the present into something written in the past, that is anachronistic. Right? The proper way of interpreting the Bible is to try to understand its context, its original context and meaning, and then derive application from that. Derive from that lessons that can be put into effect. Right? We don't look at it It is a word to the church for all time. And when we call it a word of prophecy, it is in this sense. We know that everywhere, as Jesus himself tells the disciples in Luke 24, the whole thing is speaking of him and his crucifixion and his sufferings and the glory to come and all of that. So it is speaking of the church at all times and all places. And to the extent that we are members of the church in good standing, it is speaking to us in that context at all times and all places. There is this recapitulation in history, this renewing of theme in history.
Which is why it's so important to make your calling election short, because if you are, and you see that you're a part of, that, of the church, then those promises obviously apply.
Correct.
To you,
right? Yeah, you're entering, I mean, by making your calling election sure, you're entering the hermeneutical circle.
That circle of special providence that respects the church.
Yes.
And not the Roman.
Right. So when we talk about private interpretation here, it's important. I want to make one more point on this before we move on. The Protestant Reformation said you have a right of private judgment. Okay. Not... And when they say you have a right of private judgment, they actually go a little bit further. They actually, at times, speak as it being a duty of private judgment. What they mean by that, though, is not the right for you to interpret the Bible however you want. You know, that's one of the big complaints here. Well, the Bible could mean anything you want it to mean. Well, I suppose it could, just like, you know, any book could mean anything you want it to mean. But the real meaning of the book is the intent of the author, right? I mean, that's the real meaning of the book. And if you've ever taken a reasonable class on literature, you learn that very quickly, for example. Right? You might have some ideas about something in the book, and you might take it a particular way and come to find out that you understood nothing about the author's context or anything else, and you've mistaken everything about it, right? So that's why we say it's not subject to private interpretation. But private judgment is not only a right, but a duty. It's your duty to show yourself approved, to come to the point where you actually enter into the understanding of the church with regard to what the Bible means. Right? That you can lend your judgment to that. And you can say, well, I see that. Now I see how all of this is coming together. Right? The purpose of understanding the Bible, and the more you understand it, the more you'll see that everything begins to make sense. It all starts to fall into place. It all begins to fit. And fourth, it doesn't consist in that the church is the supreme judge of controversies because this supreme power belongs to Christ alone, the infallible teacher, and can no more be transferred to another than his prophetical office. Isaiah 28:16.
Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste.
Right. Also, the Holy Spirit directs us to the Scriptures as a judge and wishes all spirits and doctrines preached by them tried by it. Isaiah 8:20, John 5:39, 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21, 1 John 4:1, and Hebrews 4:12.
Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me.
1 Thessalonians 5:20-21, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good.
1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world.
Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
So, the church is not the supreme judge of controversies. Right? It is, it does have a power to determine controversies of faith. But it does not have a power to do that apart from the Word of God. Right? It has to do that in subordination to the Word of God. You can't come up with a solution that is contrary to or even apart from the Word of God. Right? That's just a simple rule that has to be observed. Right? I mean, if you allow that, if you allow there to be this kind of magisterial power, you're essentially denying that ecclesiastical power is ministerial. Right? It's no longer bounded, it is in a sense unbound. Now, regarding the enacting of laws, we maintain against the papists negatively, the church has no lawmaking power. 2 Corinthians 13:8 again in Galatians 1:1.
2 Corinthians 13:8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth.
Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead.
All right, now this is seen in these considerations. First of all, there's only one lawgiver, James 4:12.
James 4:12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?
Second, it's not lawful to add to or take away anything from the divine law. Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32.
Deuteronomy 4:2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, and neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you.
Deuteronomy 12:32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it.
Right. Third, all human commandments are forbidden. Isaiah 29:13 and Matthew 15:9.
Isaiah 29:13, wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men.
Matthew 15:9, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men.
Right, fourth, pastors and teachers are bounded by the laws set down for them by Christ. Matthew 28:19-20.
Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
All right, and fifth, believers once delivered by Christ ought not to be brought back under the yoke or made servants of men. Galatians 5:1 and 1 Corinthians 7:23.
Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
1 Corinthians 7:23. You are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men.
Okay, so again, the church has no lawmaking power. Has the duty to interpret and rightly apply the law. Okay, it has, and in doing that, has the right to make determinations in matters of faith, in matters of conscience, cases of conscience. But it doesn't have the right to legislate. Right? Legislative power is magisterial power. Its power is ministerial. Now, the last power of jurisdiction or exercising discipline we discussed under church censure. So let's move on. Likewise, we say the independents, the Anabaptists, and other sectaries err, maintaining that there does not belong unto synods and councils authoritatively to determine such matters. Right? They, if the papists err in ceding too much power, giving it an unbounded or magisterial power, the independents, Anabaptists, and other sectaries, by which we would say denominations, people who believe that denominationalism is is agreeable to Scripture. I think denominations are okay. They're sectaries. They're sectarians. They are maintaining that there doesn't belong unto synods and councils authoritatively that kind of power. In regard to church power, in the matter of doctrine, however, we affirm against these errors. First of all, it consists in the custody of the Scriptures as a sacred deposit entrusted to her. Romans 3:2.
Romans 3, verse 2. Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God.
And the oracles of God, the Scriptures, were committed to the church. Right? The church, or the Scriptures don't exist because of the church. The church exists, actually, to conserve, preserve, rightly interpret and apply the Scriptures. It's not the other way around. That's, again, that's one of the big problems we have with Romanism, right? The problem we have with these Anabaptists, Independents, and Sectarians is they are these people who believe that there's just the Word of God. It's me and the Word of God. It's this radical individual pietism, usually.
Then their own interpretation becomes law.
And they're just loaded with private interpretations. Which is why you get, literally, you get crazy ideas coming out of these people. If you've ever read some of the, and now with the internet, you can really see how crazy some of their ideas are. Right, some of them are just a little crazy. Some of them are outrageously bizarre. And the reformers, the magisterial reformers, the Calvin, Luther, and so on, those guys, the reformed reformers and Lutheran reformers, they only usually got to see that stuff when it went into print. And then they would comment on how fanatical and crazy these people were, right? On occasion, they would do something really crazy as well. And anyhow, it has to do with the fact that they don't understand that there actually is this relation between the Scriptures and the church, that the church has a part to play here in all of this. That there is, in fact, some sort of church power. Two, it consists in its interpretation and vindication that its legitimate meaning may be sought, disclosed from the Scriptures themselves, and vindicated against the sophistries of errorists. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15 and 2 Timothy 1:13.
1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so let me just say one way I know that I'm dealing with a sectarian is when they think that I sound like a papist. Right? Because they don't understand, you know, where we're objecting to the papists, and they certainly don't understand genuine church power. They have no idea. That means they're sectarian, and they're probably, you know, also fanatical in some way. All right. Regarding the power of enacting laws, we affirm positively against the sectarians, first of all, that it's part of ecclesiastical government, which is occupied in constituting the external polity or good order, that all things be set in good order in the house of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:40 as well as 1 Corinthians 11:34 and 16:1.
1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 11:34, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come.
1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, Even so do ye.
Yeah, and second, we know that this directive power concerns not matters of faith and worship, which rests upon the word of God alone. And by the way, many of these sectaries violate that. But other things not directly addressed, but which are merely indifferent, free, or ambiguous and doubtful, such as that spoken by the apostle, 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 12.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, and verse 12, but to the rest speak. The rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away.
Yeah, so there are a number of things that the church can speak to and should speak to that are not directly addressed. Some of them are indifferent. Or free, or ambiguous and doubtful. Right? Some are not quite that. But, you know, the church has an obligation to speak sometimes into this void, to see that there are that there are rules, matters of order are kept, that there are canons regarding certain matters of practice, that there are solutions to cases of conscience, and so on. All right, third, though the church enact in matters, the nature of things themselves is not changed. Only there being matters of legislation are accommodated to the necessary order of the church and judged by the rule of Paul. 1 Corinthians 10:23.
All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not.
Right. So, you know, again, the church is saying sometimes it's not a matter of whether it's lawful or not. It's a matter of whether or not it's expedient, whether or not it's going to edify. Right? People who are only asking the question, is it lawful? Is it lawful? These are people who are not interested in order. Yeah,
and that would be something where, like, the prohibition against taverns would fall under, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with going to a tavern, but when you're surrounded by a bunch of pagans, the church kind of has that right to forbid you from going there.
Yeah, there are issues regarding, and again, this gets into this issue of adiaphora, the nature of the thing themselves. So a lot of things are indifferent in themselves, but not in their use. Okay, so we can't just always solve problems by saying, is this a matter indifferent? Right? Is it a matter indifferent that you know, marijuana grows wild? Yes. Right? Is it still a matter indifferent when we begin to ingest it to alter our minds? No. Simply no. It no longer is a matter indifferent. Okay, the thing itself is indifferent.
And there may be good uses for it in another
context. There might be good uses for it, but when we use it for an end that is contrary to that which we know God has constituted man, then we're taking something indifferent and we are corrupting it in its use.
Same with drunkenness too, I guess, right?
Yes. All right, the second question. Are these decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they're made as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word? The answer is yes. Look at Acts 15:19-24, 27-31, and also Acts 16:4.
Acts 15:15. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, Verse 24, for as much as we have heard this, that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And verses 27 to 31, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation.
Acts 16:4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem.
So in Acts 16:4, the decrees, the word there in Greek is dogma. And the keeping of it, we're told, confirms the churches. Right. Thus, to the independents and other sectaries, maintaining these decrees and determinations are no more than intrinsically lawful. In other words, they'll say, well, you know, what the church says is binding only insofar as it is consonant to the Word of God, and all the authority of that is based upon the Word of God. Well, that's ridiculous, right? Because at that point, what we have then is nothing more than the Word of God. You don't need the church. You're just muddying the water, you know, in a sense. But if you understand that the church has this ministerial power and that it's involved in not only making determinations regarding articles of faith and practice, cases of conscience and other things, but also setting matters of order, it's not just the consonance with the Word of God. That is, of course, the material reason, which is authoritative, and, you know, that should, in fact, sway you, right? But beyond that, there is in what the church is doing a formal authority that is being impressed upon this and calling attention to it. They're calling attention to this or that thing, this doctrine or practice, what have you. And when something that we find in the Word of God, when we find a teaching in the Word of God, when it is reframed, particularly with an eye to excluding certain errors or heresies, like we see in Acts 15, it takes on a dogmatic, form. And that form is absolutely crucial to the confession and witness of the church. All right? We don't have a right to say, well, you know, I agree with the part of it that's consonant with the Word of God, but why do I have to speak this way? Why do I have to do this? I mean, this would be, and this is the problem that they had, just to go all the way back to Nicaea to illustrate this. You know, the Arians came in, the people denied the deity of Christ, and they said, look, we just want to be able to confess what the Bible says regarding Jesus. We don't like that word, homoousios. You know, he's the same substance with the Father, homoousios with the Father, the Son. It's not in the Bible. That word Trinity is not in the Bible. And at that time, you know, the Council of Nicaea said, wait a minute, they made a very good observation, and it's based upon, I believe, what's going on here in Acts, and that is, if we allow them to simply say, we believe the Bible, you know, you see this all the time, a Bible-believing church, you know what that tells me? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because I've known plenty of Jehovah's Witnesses who've told me they believe the Bible. Right? I've known all kinds of people over the years who've told me they believe the Bible, and then you find out they don't really. Right? They don't believe Jesus is really God. Or they don't believe he was really a man. You know, they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in this, and they don't believe that. You find out very quickly that what you're dealing with are people who want the right of private interpretation. Right? Sectaries are those who want the right of private interpretation. We need to understand that the Bible is presenting something very different. And remember, because there's this, not only is it consonant with the Word of God, but there's an authority, because the church is an ordinance of God, there's a formal authority stamped upon this doctrine as it comes from the church, as it's delivered, and that itself becomes binding. This is why it's not competent to a lower church court, for example, to amend, edit, change, distort, remove, replace, add to the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example. It's not because the Westminster Confession is the Bible, but the fact is it was delivered to the church not only constant to the Word of God, as we see through all of our proof texts, but it is as well delivered by what was a competent authority. It was for the edifying of the church. It was a national church. And what it delivered up by an intrinsic power that belonged to it, a lawful power it had as the church. All right. As the highest court, nothing less than the General Assembly of a national church is positioned to do anything in terms of, let's say, sharpening that document. And not even a national church has an authority to disassemble or distort or change anything that's there lawfully. There's no authority, as the early American RPs pointed out, to recede from a more pointed testimony to one more loose and evasive. Yeah.
And if they didn't want to sharpen the confession, it would require delegates from England, Ireland, and Scotland, just like the original delegation?
With the Westminster Confession, because of the covenant basis for that, it would be, the Church of Scotland is not really in a position, even in a reforming state, to go tampering with it.
Because you need all three of the original bodies, or the original representatives of the original.
The Church of Scotland has an obligation to call the Irish Church and the English Church back to that, and to do what they were supposed to do, what they covenanted to do, with regard to that.
Were there delegates from Ireland, or they just adopted?
They were. They're represented in Parliament. Okay. Right. My most, except for the Scottish delegates, the rest were English theologians, but. You have to remember as well, a lot of the Westminster Confession is actually founded on the Irish Articles of 1615, which were drafted by Archbishop Usher. So the Irish actually contributed a lot more than people think in the, you know, through the theology of Usher. All right, we see very clearly here in the Synod of Jerusalem this matter of deciding controversies and matters of doctrine, tying the churches and laying a burden on them. Acts 15:28.
For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things.
And this tied them to the very keeping of these decrees. Again, Acts 16:4, but also Acts 21:25.
Acts 16:4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem.
Acts 21:25. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornications.
Right. So, you know, throughout Acts, the whole book of Acts, we see that this ruling is being carried into all of the churches for their observance. I mean, this is not viewed as something, you know, that you look at it and you say, well, it's a good idea. It's as if all I need to do is make a voluntary concession to it. Now, there's a power in the synod that's presumed to be binding on all the churches, and they're confirmed in the faith when they adopt this. It one of the things it does is it puts an end to this Judaizing controversy in the early church. Now, what is the relation of the church to the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law? They deal with that, right? And the theology behind it is expounded in, I think, some detail in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I think that's why Paul writes that, is to expound upon, give the theological rationale behind this decree. You know, if you want a theological position paper, that's essentially what Hebrews amounts to on this point. Right, also, Ephesus is commended for using the keys of ministerial condemning and judging, whereas Pergamos and Thyatira were rebuked for their failure in this regard. Look at Revelation 2:2, 14, and 20.
Revelation 2:14-20. Verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols.
Okay. Right, so things which have been appointed according to this rule, it's the duty of the Christian people to observe with a free conscience indeed and without superstition, but also with a pious and ready inclination to obey. Titus 1:5.
For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee.
Yeah, your conscience is free with regard to them. You should observe a lot of these rules without superstition, but also with this pious and ready inclination to obey, because this is a matter of order. Okay, it's something to set order. They're not to hold them in contempt, nor pass them by with careless indifference, far less openly to violate them in pride and contumacy. Colossians 2:5.
Colossians 2:5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ.
Yeah, Paul talks about taking joy in the steadfastness of your order and your faith in Christ. You're following these rules of order. There's the word there, the Greek word is taxis. There's an orderliness. Right? You'll ask then, what liberty of conscience will there be in such cautious observances? Nay, this liberty will admirably appear when we shall hold that these are not fixed and perpetual obligations to which we're restricted, but external rudiments for human infirmity, which though we do not all need, we, however, all use, because we're bound to cherish mutual charity towards each other. 1 Corinthians 9:19 and 10:23 again.
1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the world.
1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not.
Okay, so, you know, why is it that they have this right? And it goes beyond, the appointing words. I mean, why do they have the right to tell us, the church has the right to tell us how to speak about certain things? Why does it set certain matters of order into our practice? Why does it have that right? Is it because, you know, you or I or some other person is going to fall off into heresy, for example, if you don't speak exactly this way about it? No. But we know that people have. And therefore, we choose rather to amend our way of speaking with regard to certain things so as to prevent others from being led astray. Right? We amend our order so that others are not led astray. Okay? We try to avoid doing things that are going to be perceived as stumbling blocks to others. There's a bond, or there should be in the church, of mutual charity towards one another, where we're willing to submerge what may be, to some extent, a matter of Christian liberty, and that for the benefit of others. You know, that applies to a number of areas.
Mm-hmm. Kind of going back to like the whole tavern issue, where they say it's not unlawful to drink alcohol. You can do it in privacy of your own home or whatever. But if going to a tavern, you know, is
we know that there are people who have problems with drunkenness, and you know, and so why would you want to patronize and normalize that? That's, you know, doing that is against charity. Right. It's a strike against charity, and so they want to avoid that kind of situation. And we could multiply examples. There are many, many examples to use with regard to that. Does it mean everyone who goes into a tavern is going to become a drunk? No. Does it mean the vast majority of people? Perhaps not. All right, but it means that in the judgment of the church, it's a serious enough concern that there should be a warning off of that.
But the church doesn't have a right to forbid its members from drinking alcohol altogether?
Generally speaking, no. But again, you know, could there never be a situation in which I wouldn't want to comment? I would say one area where they absolutely couldn't forbid it would be the Lord's Supper. Okay, but where could they forbid in other situations? There may be good reason. There may arise good reason. Okay. I mean, drunkenness is enough of an issue that it can present this obstacle to, you know, that the church has to take into consideration. So, you know, any situation where drunkenness arises can, you know, could lead to that restriction. All right. The next section we're going to talk about will be whether or not councils can err and in what sense they present to us rules and you know, whether or not they stand on their own, or if they're subordinate to the Word of God, a lot of things like that. Because we are giving to them, we're acknowledging a lot of power. We need to be very careful that we understand that that power itself is ministerial. So we want to revisit that issue and talk about it, and deal with it in historic terms as well as theological terms in the next section.